advantage of when we have someone else reading the text of Scripture for us, that I take advantage of that and make it rather lengthy so we can give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And tonight, I thought we would keep it short and sweet. So I apologize. I take the blame about that. I apologize. But that gives you a little bit of indication what we're going to be doing tonight. What I hope to do is, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, whenever I've been preaching here recently, we've been looking in the Old Testament, basically, and trying to understand Jesus better. Our study began, right, in Luke 24. It began in parts of the Gospel of John, where Jesus himself said to his disciples, "You want to understand me? You want to know about me? You read Moses. You read the prophets. You read the Psalms. You read those things, and you'll understand about me. Because Moses was writing about me." Those Old Testament prophets, the Psalms, those beautiful poems, those beautiful songs, they were about me, he says. And so we want to continue that study tonight, looking at something in particular that is a little bit different from what we've done before. I think I've said this a couple of times in the past already on our Sunday night studies together, that some of these have more of a feel to me as I'm preparing them. They feel more like a classroom setting, like a teaching rather than a sermon. Tonight's going to be kind of that way again, more like teaching rather than preaching, I guess. At least that's the way it felt to me as I was getting it ready. We'll see how that works out. But we've looked at different characters. We've looked at Moses. We've looked at Jonah. We've looked at Jacob. We've looked at Joshua, and how these different individuals, right, these different individuals prepared us for Jesus and taught us important lessons about Jesus. And if we can understand those men, we greater understand, have a better appreciation for Jesus. Recently, we looked at the temple and the tabernacle, and the way that if we can understand the tabernacle, we have a greater understanding of the role that Jesus played and what he was to do. Well, tonight, our study is going to continue in that vein of comparing Old Testament, New Testament passages. But tonight, we're not looking at a person. Okay, we're not looking at a man like Moses, not looking at a man like Joshua. We're not looking at a structure like the tabernacle or the temple. Tonight, our view, we step back even further, if you will, and we look at a whole nation of people. Tonight, we look at Israel. Israel and Jesus. We look at the way that Israel was preparing us for Jesus, if you will. And particularly what we'll do is we'll look at the words that Jesus himself spoke. And we will see how Jesus himself viewed himself, for lack of a better way of saying it, he viewed himself as Israel. You know that we look back in the Old Testament, and you know this already from things you've studied, that Almighty God chose Israel, right? Out of all the peoples in the world, and God even told him, it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy, "I didn't pick you because you were the biggest. I didn't pick you because you were the strongest. I didn't pick you because you were the richest. I picked you to be the light to the world. I picked you to be the one that was going to be small, that was going to be insignificant, that was sort of going to come out of nowhere, and it was going to be through you that I would convert and teach the whole world about me," God said to the nation of Israel, right? Well, right there in that, in and of itself, doesn't that sound like Jesus? He's going to come from a small, out of the way, nowhere little place, born in little old Bethlehem, a nothing kind of a place, in a manger. I mean, all these beginnings were the beginnings of something small that was going to take over the whole world. And so what we'll look at tonight is that Jesus is going to so often identify himself with Israel. As a matter of fact, what you're going to see, I think, tonight is as we go through the Old Testament and compare it to the New, we're going to look at different passages where we'll see that if we were to only look at the Old Testament, you know, somehow pull the New Testament out and put it aside and not know we have it, and only looked at the Old Testament, we would think that nearly all of these passages were just simply talking about the nation of Israel, and that there was nothing beyond that, really. Like if we see a time where God says to them, "You're going to be punished, you're going to be hurt, but then I'm going to revive you, I'm going to bring you back." What we know about Israel's history, right, about Judah's history, is they would go away into captivity, be treated shamefully. But what would happen 70 years later? Be brought back, be restored to glory. And so many different times we're going to see that if we only looked at the Old Testament, we would close the Bible, close the Old Testament there thinking, I know what that's about. That's just about God speaking to his chosen nation of Israel and what happened to them in their time so many centuries ago, even centuries before Jesus. But we open the New Testament and we see Jesus making reference to those specific passages saying, you know what? When Almighty Father above was addressing Israel, you know what was really happening? He was teaching you about me. He was preparing you for me. And I just think that's amazing, and I think it's wonderful, and it just blows my mind every time that we get to study the Scriptures together and see the way that this works. We're going to look at three particular things tonight. Maybe be turning first in your Bibles to Matthew 4. That's where we're going to start, is Matthew 4. Because we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, a passage of Scripture you know extremely well, I'm confident. But I'm hopeful that maybe we'll make a connection tonight that maybe you hadn't made before. But, I mean, really, that shouldn't be the case because, as we see it, it's pretty black and white that Jesus is saying this is what's happening. So there's the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. We'll look at the resurrection. Now, I know we've looked at this a lot, but we'll look at it from a specific point of view tonight. And then we'll look at some of the ways that Jesus makes reference to some of the Psalms. We're going to pick out just four Psalms very quickly. Four Psalms that Jesus mentions where he says, this is, I fulfill that. I fulfill that Psalm. Where if we didn't know Jesus said that, if we didn't have it recorded for Jesus saying that this is about me, we'd only think it was about Israel, the nation of Israel. So what we're going to see tonight is that Jesus connects himself. Jesus uses Israel to say, Israel, the nation of Israel, was bringing us to this point, and I complete it. I fulfill it. I do what they couldn't do. I am Israel. All right, so let's go to Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. You can go ahead and put that first slide up there. Not really any special slides tonight, just sort of kind of four or three placeholders for us. This first one is to be indicative of the wilderness, and it's got a portion of Matthew 4, 2, and 3 on it. But let's just read several verses from Matthew 4 together. Why don't we? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we've made mention of this when we studied Mark chapter 1. You already should be picking certain things up. Wilderness, what do you think of? Wanderings. How many years did they wander? 40 years. How many days did Jesus fast? 40 days in the wilderness. So already, you and I, as proper, good Bible students of the Old Testament, already a light goes on. Hey, our ears are perked up. In the wilderness, 40 days that he's fasted, he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, here we go, we begin the first of the three temptations. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, Jesus, answered him, the accuser, Satan, the devil, it is written. In other words, he says, Satan, let me take you on back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 13. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You want to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture, the devil says. I'll go to the book of Psalms. This is what Psalms, the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12. This is what the Bible says. He commands angels concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So Jesus answers to him. He says, again, it's written. Going back to Deuteronomy, this time to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus says, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. So again, this is the third time the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Another time in Deuteronomy, this is the second time in Deuteronomy 6. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right. So what we've got to know here is the way Jesus connects what's happening to him in real time. This really and truly happened. This isn't just a fairy tale. Really and truly, Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. So we've got to connect what really happened in real life in the first century, Matthew 4, to the way Jesus connects it to Deuteronomy 6 and 8. Now, if you turn in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy 6 and 8, I hope that you will know. I hope that you already know from the way that you've studied your Old Testament that you know what's happening here. What is Deuteronomy? If I were to just say, And don't raise your hand here. This is not going to make it a total class effort tonight. But if I were to say to you, what is Deuteronomy about? If you were just going to summarize it, I hope that you would say, this is in effect the last few public speeches or sermons that Moses would ever give the children of Israel right before they're to go into the promised land. That's what Deuteronomy is. Deutero 2, it's the second giving of the law. It's Moses giving some speeches given from God to the people right before they're to go into the promised land. Okay? And so here they are at the end of their 40 years of wandering, just like Jesus at the end of his 40 days of fasting. And they are on the threshold of the promised land. They are getting ready. It's almost as if we can have a line drawn in the sand, and the people are getting ready to cross that line and go into Canaan. Moses gives them these series of speeches to call on them, to tell them to put their trust, to put their devotion in God, to know that God will provide for them, God will care for them, no matter what is happening. And so Moses is saying, here's your opportunity. Rededicate yourself. Put all of your faith, all of your trust in God as you prepare to go into the promised land. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. And so, one of our favorite, when I say our, I mean Jesse and myself, one of our favorite scholars by the name of R.T. France, he said this when he was commenting on Matthew 4's connection to Deuteronomy 6 and 8. He said, Jesus' use of Deuteronomy here is no mere teaching device, but it reflects his own basic conception of his status in ministry. And it's in typological terms. That's a strange way of saying Jesus uses Deuteronomy to teach us about himself. They're a type of Christ. So, he says, Jesus not only wished to be seen, but he saw himself as Israel, tested and taught in the desert as God's son Israel had been tested and taught in the wilderness. So God, in both accounts, whether it's in the wilderness with Moses or it's in the wilderness with Jesus, God, quote unquote, tests his son. Because you know, numerous times, the first time's Exodus 4:22, when Moses is to go before Pharaoh, what does Moses tell Pharaoh? Let my son. Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 4:22 and 23. And numerous times, Israel is called the son of God. Exodus 4:22 is just one of them. Deuteronomy 8:5, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. That first time when that prophet was talking about it, he's talking about Israel, right? But you go to Matthew 2, and what does Jesus say? When my folks and I, when I was just a little baby, when we were brought up out of Israel, called by God, we were fulfilling Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. You see, Israel, the nation, was called the son of God, lowercase s. Jesus the Christ is called the son, capital S, of God. But they're both called his son. And so it's in a very special way that Jesus is making this connection. The son, Exodus 4:22, Israel was tempted there, tested there, taught lessons there in the wilderness. Those wanderings were to prepare them, to let them get ready to be in a position where they could give everything to God. So let's look specifically now at these three temptations. Temptation number one, where Satan says to Jesus back in Matthew 4, verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, a lot of times I think I've heard this, I've seen it written, that what preachers and teachers have often said was that the problem here is that it would have been wrong for Jesus to use his miracles for this kind of purpose, right? I know I've heard that. We say, and it's true, I agree with that, but I don't know if that's what's happening here, but it's true that miracles were performed to confirm a message preached, right? If a disciple stood up and said, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was endowed with an ability to do certain things to confirm that message. That's the way the Gospel of Mark ends. And Jesus himself was doing certain things. Mark 2 is such a great place to look. Jesus heals someone physically to prove that he can heal spiritually, right? Okay, so miracles were often done just for that purpose. And so I've heard it said, well, this wouldn't have served that kind of purpose, so a miracle couldn't have worked here. Well, while that's true, I don't think that's the issue. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You know why? You know how we can know what's really happening? We go back to Israel. We go back to Deuteronomy 6 and 8, particularly Deuteronomy 8 here. And Jesus himself tells us what the lesson is. Jesus tells us why he doesn't turn those stones into bread. It's not because it would have been an improper way to use his miraculous power. He says, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The lesson, you go back to Deuteronomy 8, the lesson that Israel had to learn, because remember how often they complained? They were gripers and complainers. Man, they just wore Moses out with their griping and complaining. Didn't matter what God did. Give them shoes that won't wear out, clothes that won't wear out. Give them bread every morning, send in quail. Didn't matter. They were always complaining. You see, God says this, you're going to learn. And you read the context of Deuteronomy 8. He said, I sent you to a place, and you know what? I let you get hungry. I let your bellies rumble. Because I wanted you to know that you had to rely on me. You had to know that I was going to be the one that would provide for you. You had to know that you weren't smart enough. You weren't strong enough. You had to finally get it through your heart, get it through your head that I, God above, I was the one that could provide for you. And that's why the idea is, man shall not live by bread alone. But by what? By the things of God. I'm not concerned about my next meal. I should be concerned about the next word of God. Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to do? That was what the wilderness test was about in Deuteronomy 8. And so in Matthew 4, whenever he says, turn this bread, I know you're starving, you're 40 days hungry. He says, no, I'm going to show you that my physical desires, satisfying my physical desires is not the most important thing to me. The most important thing to me is my reception of the word of God. My obedience to the word of God. My living out the word of God. That is what matters. And so you see, that's why Jesus said here, I'm fulfilling what Israel was taught to fulfill. The second temptation, the devil takes him up to that holy city, puts him on the pinnacle and says, okay, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down because I know what Psalm 91 says. Well, let me ask you this. Would an uninjured fall from the pinnacle of that spot, would that allow for a quick rise to power? Probably. People would see that he was special, that he had special abilities if he was able to do such a thing, jump from such a place and not be hurt. But that's not the lesson. Again, we turn to Deuteronomy 6 to be able to understand what the lesson is. The lesson learned from Israel is that God's going to keep his word. You see, because there's a temptation being given here. He says, the answer to him is, you shall not put your Lord God to the test, right? What Satan has asked Jesus to do is this. It's kind of subtle, but it's really powerful when you recognize what Satan has set Jesus up for. Satan says this. In essence, if you'll allow this illustration, look right here at Psalm 91, Jesus. Psalm 91 says, you can jump off the pinnacle, the highest spot we know of in this city. The Bible says God's promised, the Father's promised to keep you safe. Let's see if that's true. Let's see if that really happens. Let's see if he really does love you. Let's see if he really is as powerful as he says he is. Let's see if he can do that. And so he says, you shall not test the Lord your God. He has made a statement. He has made a promise. You don't put him to the test like that. And specifically, in Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, don't test him the way you did at Massah. Now, in Exodus 17, we might go all the way back there. That's where this was first recorded. Go to Exodus 17 with me. Exodus 17, let's begin at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take your staff in your hand, the one that you struck the Nile with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it. The people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see the way Jesus makes this connection? He says, I can go up to the highest point. I can go up to the highest point, and I can jump off. And what I would be saying is, in essence, is the Father with me or not? Let him prove it to me by catching me with some angels before I get hurt. He says, that's what the devil's trying to get him to do. And he says, I'm not about to. Because it says, you shall not tempt him the way that you've done this before. That when you have a situation where God has told them, God had told Israel, you leave here and you keep the Passover and you keep looking to me and living for me, I will provide for you at every turn. And yet they got to a certain spot and said, hey, you're going to let us die of thirst? Tempted them there at that place of quarreling and grumbling and fighting. Will God meet my need, you ask? Will God meet our needs, we ask? God has made a promise. Let's go to the third and final temptation here, where finally, the devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus said, be gone. And he now quotes again from Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This temptation here is about achieving power, but not through God the Father. It's about achieving power by worshiping and following God's enemy. Old Testament Israel was continually confronted by rivals for worship. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 13, 14, and 15, we see that God tells them, I demand total allegiance. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to turn aside to this idol and that idol, to this God and that God, but I demand complete and total allegiance. So what we see here is that he says to the nation of Israel, his lowercase s son, you're not allowed to divide your allegiance. You divide your allegiance and you're in complete rebellion against me. Well, if the lowercase s son couldn't do it, certainly the capital S son is not going to do it. Jesus saw himself as God's son. Jesus saw himself as the one that was undergoing testing prior to his great mission. Isn't that exactly what Israel did? They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, getting ready to fight and to seek to wipe out nations of peoples. It took 40 years to prepare them to finally get ready for that. They're going to a time of conquest. They're going to a time of victory. They needed a time of preparation. Well, the same thing is true of Jesus as we turn to Matthew 4. He's getting ready to begin his public ministry. He's getting ready to begin the time and the teaching of entering in and bringing the kingdom here, bringing the church, establishing the church, and turning the world upside down. He had a time of testing. He had a time of preparation before the time of victory and greatness, just like Israel. And Jesus recognized that there was that connection there. He was being tested just like Israel was tested. But here's the major difference that I think you know about all of these things. We say of Israel, Israel failed. We say of Jesus, Jesus conquered and was victorious. Now that was by far the most in-depth I wanted to get. We'll just briefly touch on these other two things. The second idea is resurrection. There's really just one passage I want to note here. Jesus makes a prediction of his death. We've looked in Mark 8, 9, and 10, right? Three different times we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, right? What I want you to do is look with me in Luke 18. Go ahead and show that next slide, if you would. Just show our empty tomb there. We have that in front of us. Look at Luke 18. Let's begin reading down at about verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that's... Notice this. This is a little bit different from what we have in Mark. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. everything that's written about the Son of Man, everything written about you in the Old Testament, Jesus. Well, what's written about you in the Old Testament, Jesus? For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise. But they didn't understand these things. They didn't think that it was hidden from them. Flip over to chapter 24, Luke 24, just one verse. This is where we began our studies a few weeks ago. Luke 24, 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written." When you hear that, "thus it is written," what's that mean? It says somewhere in the Old Testament. That's another way of saying that, right? "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So here in these two places, Luke 18, Luke 24, Jesus has told us, he said, "I can turn to the Old Testament and I can show you two things. That the Old Testament predicts of me that I'll be executed and I'll be raised on the third day." That's what he says. "I can turn to the Old Testament and show you those two things. That it says of me, I'll be killed and raised the third day." So the question becomes, well, what Old Testament passages is he talking about? Where could he turn to make those claims? Well, one of them is the one that was just read for you, Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. But I don't want you to turn to Psalm 16. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, where Peter will make reference to Psalm 16. And Peter will tell us the connection between Jesus and Israel here, okay? Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." So now it's unmistakable. He says, here's our subject matter. Here's the person I'm telling you all about. So he says, in effect, any point I make after this is about Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, what happened when you killed him? "Well, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Verse 25 is where it gets interesting for our study. "For David says concerning him," in other words, he says, everybody turn to Psalm 16. "David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence." Now think about it. Let's just make this one point very quickly. If we were only looking at the Old Testament and we were looking at this through Jewish eyes, what would we think? Well, he's talking about the nation of Israel. That you'll let me be punished to a time. You'll let me maybe go into captivity for a time, but you won't let me languish there. You won't let me be hurt and forget about me. You'll bring me back. You will restore me to my rightful place. Israel might have had in mind Babylonian captivity and coming back to Judah 70 years later. That's what they all thought. It's about Israel. Peter says, no, that's not about Israel. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne," notice this, verse 31 of Acts 2, "he foresaw and spoke." In other words, make this connection. Psalm 16, God foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He says that passage that you all thought was about Israel, that's about Jesus. And it's about what happened right here. That he could go to the cross, be executed, be put in a tomb, have the tomb sealed up, but God already predicted he wouldn't let him stay there, that he would bring him out, that he would raise him from the dead. There's other places we could look, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Psalm 118. But we'll go past that. We'll leave that. We've already talked a lot about the third day predictions, right? Jonah 2:1. 2 Kings 20, verse 5, Hosea 6, 2. I mean, again and again and again, the Bible talks about, on the third day, I'll restore you to life. Jesus himself makes the connection to Jonah. That's the sign that is to be given to the people. On the third day, I'll be raised to life. So we can see when we look in places like Luke 18 or Luke 24, and Jesus says, the Old Testament predicted of me, I would die and I'd be raised on the third day. We see how again and again that the Bible does say that. It wasn't just talking about the nation of Israel. Jesus says it was talking about me. All right, lastly and very quickly, let's look at a couple of Psalms, or look at Psalm 22 beginning. But I want you to note with me Matthew 24. Because what we want to look at is the way that Jesus made mention of these different psalms. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, look at just verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that most of you know this is a quote from Matthew, or Psalm 22, verse 1, right? That's the opening line there in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what one of the seven sayings of the cross, right? And we've made note of this before. But if we were to just look at Psalm 22, we would have an indication there. We would think, well, this is about either an individual in Israel that's speaking as a representative for Israel, or it's talking about the nation of Israel there, where they have felt like their God has abandoned them. Isn't that what they said? We look back at Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, and they got to that one place, and they said, we're going to die of thirst. God's just abandoned us. Where is he, God? Where are you? They had gone through periods in their life where they really and truly felt like God had turned his back on them. But Psalm 22 actually ends up being a psalm of victory. It's a message of victory. We won't read it right now. We will in just one second here. But we see that this individual that's writing Psalm 22 makes it through those horrible difficulties only to be reminded that the Father is faithful, the Father's always listening, and the Father's always able to deliver. That's why Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's in pain, there's no question. But he begins a psalm of lament that actually turns into a psalm of victory. And that's what happens here through all of these. In John 13, verse 18, we have a reference back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where Jesus says, you know, John 13, you ought to automatically jump. No, John 13, foot washing, Jesus teaching about being a servant. And Jesus says in John 13, 18, one of you is the one who's going to lift his heel to me. There's a lot of discussion about what that means, to lift the heel. And while I think some things are closer than others, here's basically what it means. You're going to double cross me. You're going to cheat me. And he says, one of you that I'm washing your feet right now, you're going to cheat me. And that goes all the way back to Psalm 41. That's a quotation from Psalm 41, 9, that the psalmist there, he had a situation where he had someone that he loved dearly, and that person was going to double cross him. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, connect us to Mark 14, 34. We can make reference to that place very quickly, Mark 14, 34. My soul is very sorrowful, even here to death. Remain here and watch. A couple of different times in Psalm 42, the psalmist makes that exact same statement, that my soul is so sorrowful. My soul is heavy and weighed down. And Jesus is saying here that this was a statement that connects Israel to him. He is the one that's going to fulfill the things begun by them, mentioned by them. The last one that I have on the screen in front of you is Psalm 118. You could look at Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, but I want you to go to Luke 13. And we'll just make reference to this quickly. The very last verse in Luke 13, verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, and here's where he's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, this is actually a passage that the priests, this is what a priest would say as he's at the temple and worshipers were coming, made their long trek from wherever they lived throughout Palestine. They made their long trek to get to the temple. And as they get there up to the temple, the priest says, as he welcomes them, that's what he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, blessed are you for coming to be in this place and worship in God's house. You see, Jesus says, he makes this quote, "You're not going to see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What's really happening here, you might want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, 8, where the Bible tells us plainly that there's coming a time where all men everywhere will bow the knee and their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. See, Jesus says here in this passage, you're not going to get to see me again until it's too late. So you better have been one who is ready to worship. You better have been one who has made plans to come to the house of the Lord and worship in the name of the Lord before you are forced to say my name. So what we've seen through all of this, through the Psalms that Jesus directly connects himself to, that we would have just thought were just about Israel, to the way that we see the Bible tells us about his death and resurrection, to the way that we see that as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he plainly says, I'm going to, in effect, repeat the experience of Israel. He says, I'm going to complete what they left incomplete. He says, I'm going to finish what they started. He says, I'm going to fulfill what they could only dream about. I'm going to fulfill what they could only hope to do. And that's why I want us to end with read a couple of lines from Psalm 22. And we'll be finished. I know that's gone overboard and over time, but I'm so floored and I'm so enthralled and amazed with the amazing depth of God's holy word that sometimes I just ask for you to indulge me. Listen to the way that this psalm, the one that began, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 22. I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Because this is the same one who began this psalm by saying, you have abandoned me. Where are you, God? Why can we praise him? Why can we stand in the middle of any assembly and say, my God is awesome, and I love him, and I will worship him? Why can we do that? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from them, but he has heard when he cried to him. We have a God who will never, ever, ever forsake us. We have a God who hears us when we cry out to him. Even when we've had times of feeling like we were alone and forsaken, we have a God who is always there, always ready, always ready, always listening. And it's borne out and it's proven and it's shown that Jesus can say, look at all these times, over all these centuries, all this time's been leading to me. When God makes a promise, you know that it's right. When God makes a promise, you know that you can count on it. And when God says, I've not forsaken you, but I'm listening and I am here, we can know it's true. So tonight I just ask, after all of that, after I put you through all of that, I just ask you this. What need do you have that you need to bring before the one who's listening tonight? What need do you have that you need to make a change with, that you need to get rid of something, that you've got something that's been holding you back, that weight of sin that's keeping you from running the race? There's one who's ready to listen, but you've got to come speak. The invitation is yours while we stand and sing together.